We are going to resume in Romans 10, we'll pick up in verse 17-18. Once again, I just want to mention some of the books that I've studied in preparing this conference are up here. Some I recommend a lot more than others. God's Strategy in Human History, I highly recommend. You can come up and look at these later if you like. This basically puts Romans 9:11 in the context of the spiritual war, the angelic conflict. Really makes a lot more sense of the overview of the three chapters we're looking at. The Rejustification of God by J.D. Myers. This was basically written as a response to John Piper's book, The Justification of God. So I would recommend that you get that one. Exploring Romans by John Phillips is really good, although it's a bit limited in the sense that he does have that tendency to look at all of these passages as they relate to us personally for our own salvation. He does really have the bigger view of the corporate concept of the nation of Israel and of the church. Hope for the Nations by Tom Holland. This one does a good job of kind of helping us break away from our cultural individualistic thinking into a much bigger scope. And he basically sees the book of Romans as Paul sort of acting as the new Moses, leading people out of Egypt, leading people out of their slavery and their unbelief. Tom Holland. Hope for the Nations. So, again, when I recommend books, that doesn't mean I agree with everything that they say. Take them, read them, chew up the meat, spit out the bones. Always do your own research. Never surrender your volitional freedom to anyone. Never surrender your intellectual freedom to anyone. Anytime you look at someone and say, I'm going to believe everything this person tells me, you're in trouble. You don't want to do that because all of us have a certain amount of error in the things that we teach. If it were not true, then that would mean there's nowhere for us to go in further growth. It would mean that we've reached the pinnacle. We are the sum total of all wisdom. And as Job said to his friends, no doubt wisdom will die when you die. None of us have attained to that as of yet. In Romans 9, and I really have to kind of speed up because I'm falling a little bit behind our schedule. I'm going to have to kind of move a little faster. But let's just have a word of prayer, prepare ourselves for the study of the Word. We'll pick up again with Pharaoh. And I'll try to keep from entangling him with Moses. And we'll try to move rapidly through the remainder of the ninth chapter. Father, once again, as we open your word, we come to you as hungry souls seeking the bread of life. Father, we are surrounded in this world with the darkness and the evil that has permeated this world from the very beginning. In this intensified stage of the spiritual war that we know as the angelic conflict, we know that our nation is in a time of grave peril. We are the hope of the nation. We who know you, we who are seated with Christ, we who have the power of effective prayer, we who can put on the armor that Christ wore even as he went to the cross. Help us to arm ourselves in such a way that we may engage the enemy and be effective soldiers of the cross of Christ. Now open our eyes to the portions of Scripture we're about to study. Help us to grasp not what we want to see in it, not what some theological system imposes on us, but help us to grasp the mind of the Apostle Paul as he was inspired by the Spirit of God. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 9:17 says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Once again, God took a man who had been hardening himself his whole life. God takes people as he finds them. Let that sink in. God uses people as he finds them. God does not force them. God is not a tyrant. God is not a puppet master. God is a God of love and grace and justice, and all of these things, of course, come through as Paul is defending the honor, the integrity, and the justice of God. God is fair with all of his creatures. God's purpose in taking up Pharaoh was evangelistic. Think about that. That my name may be known throughout all the earth. Rahab is one example of probably multitudes of examples in that generation who came to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel. Therefore, the conclusion, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills. Who does God will to have mercy on? He desires to have mercy on everyone. Who will he have mercy on? The humble. We've seen that from 1 Peter 5:5. Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. Whenever you have a problem with Scripture, don't go to a commentary, go to Scripture. Sometimes commentaries will help you find the Scripture. But beware of relying on the commentaries. Rely on the Scripture. Whom he wills, he hardens. Who does God will to harden? The proud. Those who harden themselves, he will harden. We've seen that from chapter 1. We've seen it from chapter 2. What happens if God is long-suffering with you and patient with you and you continue to harden yourself? You're storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Remember chapter 2. That's important because we're going to see it here in just a moment. Therefore, verse 19, you will say to me then. Now this is what we call diatribe. Epistolary diatribe. Diatribe is when Paul takes an imaginary objector, probably an argument that he's heard many times. Probably an argument that was thrown in his face in every synagogue that he went into. As the indignation of the Jewish nation for all that they had and all that set them apart and all that made them unique and all of their glorious history and now they're being told, just try to imagine this, all they suffered, all they went through, and all that they had experienced, and now they're being told that they have to be saved exactly like the heathen by simple act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their response is what? You mean all that we have done means nothing? All of our attempt to keep the law, all of our sacrifices, all of our offerings, our circumcision, all of this, you're telling me it means nothing? Paul's saying, that's exactly right. When it comes to salvation, it means absolutely nothing. So you will say to me, the objector, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, this objector has the conclusion that the point Paul's trying to make is Calvinism. He's drawing a false conclusion from the points that Paul's making. That's not the point that Paul is making. Paul is not making the point that God does what he wants and no one can resist his will. But the objector says, well then how can God blame us? Because who can resist his will? Right? Paul's answer is a real doozy. Who are you to resist against God? Look at it. Verse 20. Therefore, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? His point is, you are proving the very fact that you can resist God. You are exhibit A in the fact that you do have the freedom to rebel. You are illustrating the fact that you do have freedom and also the fact that you have come to the wrong conclusion from the points that I'm trying to make. The interesting thing is that oftentimes Calvinists will use this verse to shore up their position that God controls everything, and yet they're taking the position of the objector who rejects the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Is that weird or what? The very fact that you reply against God illustrates that you can resist him. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? He's going to now take us to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make a vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, Exhibit A, Pharaoh, endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Let me just point out that the word prepared there is in the middle voice. What does that mean? That means that God did not prepare them for destruction, they prepared themselves for destruction. In the middle voice, it's a reflexive voice, I call it the boomerang voice. It means that the subject produces the action which has results and effects on him. It comes back to him. These people had prepared themselves for destruction, as Pharaoh had prepared himself for destruction for years and years, for decades and decades, resisting and rebelling against God, suppressing the truth, refusing to glorify and honor God, refusing to be obedient and humble and submissive to him, and therefore they prepared themselves for destruction. What does God do? God, with much long-suffering, endures them. Question, from what we've seen elsewhere in Romans, why does God, with much long-suffering, endure us when we rebel? Think quick. Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Now, if you continue to harden yourself against the patience and the long-suffering of God, do you not know that you are heaping up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath? But what is the purpose of God's long-suffering? Do you not know that the long-suffering of God leads you to
repentance?
Is God giving them a chance by being patient? Absolutely. Is God working for their good? Yes. But they continue to rebel. So now, what we're going to see is, why did Paul set Moses and Pharaoh in opposition? Certainly to give an exhibit of one who received mercy, and to give an exhibit of another who hardened himself and received judgment. But what was his real point? Paul's a very sneaky guy. His real point is to show Israel that they are not like Moses, they're like Pharaoh. Therefore, they are not going to reap as Moses reaped. They are going to reap what Pharaoh reaped. And what did God do with Pharaoh? After all the years of hardening himself, he used this guy who resisted to the ultimate degree, to his own destruction, to spread the gospel throughout the world. What is God going to do with the Jews who have rebelled and resisted now to the ultimate degree in rejecting their Messiah, even to the point said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children? He's going to do exactly with them what he did with Pharaoh. He's going to use them to launch the gospel into the world. Is God smart or what? He uses people as he finds them. He uses them as they choose to be. And he will use those who are humble as vessels of honor, and he will use those who are arrogant as vessels of dishonor, and yet both of them are going to bring honor to him. God will get the glory from every person who has ever lived. For some, it will be by their faith and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, and for some it will be when they stand at the white throne judgment, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And get this, there will be no unbelievers in hell. Everyone in hell will be a believer. They will believe that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh, went to the cross, died for them, was buried and rose again. There's just one problem. They will have believed too late. What a tragedy. And they will know that God is just and fair. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Prepared for beforehand takes us back to his plan before the world began, Romans 8, 28 through 29, through 30, whom he foreknew, he predestined. In other words, he developed a plan for those that he knew would trust, who would be in Christ, and that plan was that they would share his glory forever and ever. Prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, there's the word election, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let me take you to 2 Timothy. Let's take a parallel passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's talking about the potter, he's talking about the clay, and he asks the question. Verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Does that make sense? That the Lord would know those who are His? Let me ask you a question. Since God is omniscient, with infinite wisdom, and since God is eternal and therefore not subject to time, does the fact that He knows us now limit the fact that He could know us before the world began as His, whom He foreknew He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son? Does that force us to believe? Absolutely not. Does that force anyone not to believe? Absolutely not. He gives us the freedom that we share with Him. By the way, the reason we have this freedom is because we were made in the image of God. And one of the most fundamental characteristics of God is He has the power of self-determination, and He shared that power with us. And therefore, certainly within a limited sphere, not to the degree that He does, we have the ability to say yes or no, to choose the right or the left, be obedient, to be disobedient, to be humble, to be arrogant. These are decisions that we make every single day. Remember that truth has to have three things. Number one, it has to be coherent. It has to make sense. Number two, it has to be consistent. It cannot contradict itself. And number three, it has to have correlation. In other words, it has to relate to life as we know it. I suggest to you that Calvinism, lordship salvation, and replacement theology fail in all three of those tests. Back to 2 Timothy 2. He says in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Why? Because God forces some to be vessels of honor and God forces others to be vessels of dishonor? No. Read on. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, in this context, Paul is primarily addressing members of the church, members of the body of Christ, but the principle is true of every member of the human race. We choose the path that we will take. We choose to either receive truth or suppress truth. We choose to follow that which is good or to follow that which is evil. All of us have walked both paths many times. All of us have strayed from the truth. All of us have wandered into the darkness. All of us have the potential of giving way to great and deep and terrible evil. If you think there's anything you couldn't do, you don't know yourself, and you certainly don't know your enemy. What we are capable of is frightening. And therefore, all the more urgency in every exhortation of Scripture that we walk in the light and not in the darkness. That we examine ourselves daily. That we stay in the Word. That we saturate our souls. That we discern between what is truth and what is error. Because Satan has known from the beginning, and certainly from the beginning of the church, that his most effective tool against the people of God is false doctrine. Because the minute you follow false doctrine, it affects everything that you do. It distorts every motive that you have. It perverts every deed that you accomplish. And now it is not that I am living the Christian life because of my love for Jesus Christ. As John says, we love Him because He first loved us. But now it is, I'm trying to keep myself saved. I'm trying to prove myself one of the elect. I'm trying to make sure that I hit that percentage point, wherever it is, where I've done enough so I can be sure that I'm going to heaven. And I'll throw out another little gem for you. I said earlier that any teaching that takes your eyes off Christ and puts it on yourself is a false teaching. Here's another little gem. Any teaching that motivates you from fear is not of God. Get that in your head. Satan is the ruler of fear. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says that he envelops your whole life with fear. He tries to surround you with fear. He tries to fill you with fear. He tries to motivate you with fear. Our churches today are filled with fear-mongering. If you don't do this, God's going to get you. If you don't do this, you weren't one of the elect. If you don't do this, you're never going to make it to heaven. And that fear-mongering motivates people to do something out of fear, which means when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what happens? It all goes up as wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't count. How do I know that? How can I make it to in simple terms to you? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Who said that? Paul. Comes up later in Romans. Faith and fear can't live in the same house. The motivation of fear is contrary to the motivation of faith. The motivation of fear is looking for constantly being struck with the wrath of God. The motivation of faith is an outpouring of love for the grace that He's enveloped our lives with. I have to move on. I'd love to preach on that for a few hours. Come back with me to Romans 9. Actually, hold your place in Romans 9 and turn with me to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, I want to show you the potter and the clay. The Calvinist loves the potter and the clay analogy, but they don't like where it came from. Jeremiah 18, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do this with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak, well, let me stop right there. Here's the potter. The potter is making something with clay. What he's making is marred in his hand. And so what does he do? He makes something up. He makes one vessel for honor. Here is maybe a bowl that the lady of the house is going to put her jewels and her pearls and her, you know, whatever treasures. She's going to put them in this beautiful vase that he makes, or this beautiful bowl that he makes, and he bakes it and he enamels it, and it's very attractive, and there it is, a vessel of honor. Remember that the vessel takes its value from what? What's in it. It's not the vessel itself. It's what it contains. And then he's trying to make another nice, beautiful thing that he can sell in the market for a lady to keep her treasures in, and it just keeps going wrong in his hand. So he said, well, I'll make a chamber pot out of this. And there it is. One becomes a vessel for honor, one becomes a vessel for dishonor. He makes them out of the same lump of clay. And so the conclusion, if we were Calvinists, is God does whatever he likes. Right? He wants to make you in a chamber pot. You're a chamber pot. He wants to prepare you for eternity in the lake of fire. You're prepared for eternity in the lake of fire. But that's not what Paul's teaching, and that's not what Jeremiah's teaching. Read on with me. Notice that little word that begins verse 8. What is it? If. Very important. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now, God's speaking here in our terms. God knows in advance, before history began, everything is going to happen because He's God. But He speaks to us in terms that we can understand. He's working with us in time within the framework of our understanding and comprehension, just like Jesus Christ did when he stepped down from his eternal throne and took on human flesh and stepped into this world and spoke and acted and worked among us in terms that we understand. He didn't speak in terms of divine sovereignty controlling the universe. He didn't speak in terms of God as the judge of everything, going around and finding fault with everyone. How did he move among men? He moved as a shepherd among his flock. He moved with compassion for each and every one of them. And he spoke in terms that we can understand. And so here God is speaking and saying, I'm working with a nation. Israel is in the background. And I'm trying to make this nation into a vessel of honor. And it keeps being flawed, and it keeps being flawed, and it keeps being flawed. What's he going to do? He's going to make it into a vessel of dishonor. Does the potter analogy imply that we have no volition? Well, Jeremiah just blew that out of the water. If that nation that I am going to destroy repents, I'm going to change my mind about what I'm doing on it. God changing his mind again is in terms that we can understand. We call it an anthropopathism. He knew from eternity past what he was going to do, but us here on this earth, by the way, have you ever noticed we talk about the sunrise and the sunset? Even meteorologists talk about the sunrise and the sunset, do they not? Does the sun rise? No, the earth turns. We're speaking in terms from our perspective on this earth. And God uses those terms of our perspective on this earth to help us understand, because truth must correlate to the world as we know it, not as it looks from eternity past or eternity future. Does that make sense? Verse 9, the instant that I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, this is hardening over a long period of time. I fear that America may be very close to this. Then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. He's talking about the Babylonian invasion and the exile. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Were they able to do that? Yes. Are they accountable if they don't do it? Absolutely. This is in the background of Paul's analogy of the potter. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? And here's the very argument that Paul's using. And yet what's the problem? Paul used the exact argument of Isaiah here against the objector when he said, wait a minute. You're saying that you can't resist God? Why are you replying against him? Isn't that proof that you can resist him? Here the potter, whose God says, I'm working with the potter, with the clay, and yet that which I'm working with is striving against me. Does it have the freedom to strive against him? Absolutely. That's the problem. The problem is you and I are not clay. We're people. We're human beings who are made in the image of God, and as a part of that marvelous image of God, even in our fallen state, we still retain that little switch somewhere in the soul that says yes or no to God. And we are the ones who turn the switch. And we choose the path that we will follow. And as a very wise man said, and I can't remember who made the quote, he who chooses a path also chooses where it leads. When we choose the path, we choose the consequences that come with that choice. And I hope I'll have time to give you an illustration on that that I think will maybe rivet it in your mind. But let's get the context. As God is working with Israel, and as he's pleading with Israel, and as he's trying to get Israel to respond, he says, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to call my elect one. Back up to chapter 44, verse 27. This is a long section, starting verse 24, 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens. He goes through a very long thing about all of the great works that he's doing. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. What's going to happen between the time of this prophecy and the coming of Cyrus, which, by the way, was at least 150 years later? Cyrus was not born when Isaiah wrote this. 150 years later, Cyrus came on the scene. Cyrus is a heathen Persian king. And God is telling the Jewish people, I'm going to call a Persian, and he is going to say, let the temple be built. And they're saying, what do you mean, let the temple be built? The temple's here. What's going to happen in between? The Babylonian captivity and the exile. The destruction of the temple. The dispersion of the Jewish people. And then he goes on in chapter 45 and verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. This guy's an unbelieving heathen king. But he's called anointed. He's called elect. Once again, proving the point, election is not election to salvation. Election is election to service. And every election somehow contributes to the purpose of God in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, I should, before you turn, if you're not turned yet, Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name, Cyrus. So why is Israel striving against their God? Because they're saying, this ain't right. We're your people. You're calling this heathen Persian king. We don't even know who he is. We've never heard from him. And you're going to use this heathen Persian king to rebuild our temple? Ha! Huh, fat chance of that. And that's why the struggle is going on. You see the point? I hope this is making sense. I realize my inability to maybe communicate it in simpler or clearer terms, but I hope it's coming through. If it does nothing else, it ought to shatter in your mind forever the idea that God is a tyrant that uses people like puppets and make them go here and there and do what he wants. That is not the God that we worship. By the way, that is not a God worthy of worship. A God that is a puppet master who brings love by coercion. I have a nephew in Australia. His name is Daniel, and he's an Aussie. My daughter married an Australian. Yes, I confess. And he is Aussie through and through. And that means that he is very blunt in the way he talks. Aussies are very straightforward, blunt, down to earth. What you see is what you get. And if you don't like it, then bugger off. Right? Bob's your uncle. Try to figure that one out. He says Calvinism is faith rape. God just jumps on you and rapes you with faith. If you stop and think about it, it's a pretty good description. That's not the God we serve. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We've talked about the purpose of God ever since our first night when we looked at those who are called according to his purpose. Purpose, purpose. God works always with a purpose. He works according to a plan. It is a perfect plan. It's a plan that was devised in eternity past. It's a plan that is centrally focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he talks about it here in Ephesians 1. And the Calvinists love to use this passage to confuse people because people don't read the whole passage. You know, read the fine print. You know, look at the ingredients on the box. Right? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice, in Christ, whom he foreknew, he predestined to have what? All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Who does it belong to? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's coming up in chapter 10. Just as he chose us, how? In him. Get this. When God chose Abraham, he chose Abraham's lineage. When God chose Christ, he chose Christ's lineage. Abraham's lineage was physical. Christ's lineage is spiritual. Make sense? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Probably the phrase "in love" goes with the next sentence. In love, having predestined us. Notice, not in sovereignty, not in determinism, not in coercion. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is the good pleasure of his will? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. There is the good pleasure of God. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Get ready for it, here it comes. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that. The word "that" is saying, all right, now we're coming to the focal point, to the conclusion. This is what his good pleasure is. This is what his will is. This is what he's working toward and around. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is following the coming, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things that are in heaven and things that are on the earth. I said the first night we need to start thinking in less self-centered terms and think more in universal and cosmic terms, because that's how great is God's plan for us. That he might gather in one all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that works all things according to the counsel of his will, that, purpose, cause, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Paul throws something in here that most people never get. We and you. You see that? We who first trusted, and you also. Who are the we? Jews. Who are the you? Gentiles. What is God's great purpose? That in Christ he might gather together in one all things. Things in heaven. We can't even comprehend everything that that means. Things on earth in him. For what purpose? To the praise of the glory of his sovereign determinism. Some of you didn't get that. Three times in the first 15 verses, we find the refrain, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is not determinism. Grace is the outflow of love. The love of God expresses itself in grace to the human race, and grace is undeserved and unmerited favor, and he pours his grace out to all mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that every member of the human race has a chance, an opportunity to escape the just condemnation that we deserve and to enter into union with Jesus Christ, so that not only am I saved, not only am I delivered from hell, not only do I have eternal life, get this, I am placed with him, seated with him in heavenly places, and everything throughout all eternity that is his, I share. And you share. Is that mind-blowing? Accepted in the beloved? You know what that means? When God looks at you, he sees Christ. He doesn't see your sin anymore. Christ paid it. The debt's been paid. He deals, yes, with our disobedience, with our wandering and our straying, with our faltering and our failing, but how? Always in love. Whom he loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. What an amazing position of privilege. What amazing provisions we have. We are so rich And yet we don't even use the riches that we have. Back to Romans 10. Any one of these little vignettes, I could go on for hours. But we must move on. Notice verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews also, but of the Gentiles. The whole book of Ephesians, by the way, is built around we and you. Remember in Ephesians 2:19, he broke down the middle wall so that we all, Jew and Gentile, might be brought together in Christ. He has been working from the beginning of history to include and include and include and embrace as many as will be embraced. And in order for him to include all, he had to exclude many in order to bring Christ into the world. Election is a selection that involves exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Twice the word called is used. What does that mean? Election. Who's he electing? Those who are not his people. He's electing those who are not elect. Are you getting the picture? Because Paul is building towards something great. By the end of this chapter, those who were elect at the beginning of Romans 9 are the non-elect, and those who were the non-elect and the ones that were rejected at the beginning of the chapter are the ones who are now elect, and what determines this tremendous transformation? Jews rejected and the Gentiles believed. It's so very simple. Look at what he says. Verse 27. Isaiah is, and by the way, in your notes you have all of the references that he's quoting. I'm just not taking the time to deal with all of them. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, saying, though the number of the children of Israel is the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. Whenever the prophets talk about a short work, they're talking about judgment. God is patient, God is long-suffering, God acts with forbearance, as he did with Pharaoh, so he does with Israel, as he did with Israel, so he does with all of us today. He is patient, long-suffering, waiting, pleading, exhorting, and finally there comes a time when judgment has to fall. Bang. When 70 AD hit, it was over in a short time. When God decides to judge this nation, it's going to happen so fast your head's going to spin. You won't believe how fast it can happen. You say, but we've gone on year and decade and century in rebellion, time after time after time, God waking us up and exhorting us and sending people to challenge us. And then all of a sudden, why did he all of a sudden? No, he didn't all of a sudden. His patience finally ran out and he said, you want to rebel? All right. Rebellion is going to be the course of action and the consequence that you will reap. You have sown the wind, the prophet said, and therefore you're going to reap the whirlwind. It is true, my friends, of individuals. It is true in families, and it is true in nations. And always remember, you don't live to yourself. Every decision you make affects so many people that you can't even comprehend. That's why it's important that you and I stay in the Word, that we stay humble, that we are constantly crying out to God for wisdom and insight and illumination and understanding and guidance and deliverance and protection. Because as I go, my nation will go. Gary Horton used to say, if every American was just like me, what kind of America would America be? Sometimes we have to look at ourselves and say, probably not a very good nation. Certainly not what it should be. Verse 29, Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, who's the Lord of Sabaoth? The Lord of armies. The Lord of vengeance. Unless he had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that say about God? How patient how gracious, how forbearing. If he dealt with us as we deserve, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Boom. Burned in a moment of time. So now, after taking us on this little jaunt through election and grace and mercy, by the way, could I just point something out to you because it's going to become very important? Look back to 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Did you know that that's the first time the word mercy occurs in Romans? Were you aware that the word mercy is only found up to this point in Romans 9, 5 times, and in Romans 11, 4 times, 9 times, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, in that section that we say is a parenthesis, it's, you know, we can really kind of set it aside and do without it. Can anyone tell me how Romans 12 begins? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Hey, he's only talked about mercy in Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is important. This is really important. So Paul says in verse 30, what should we say? Let's come to a conclusion. Let's wrap this whole matter up. Any theological position that doesn't align with verse 30 through 33 is wrong. Okay? It's just that simple. Here's Paul's conclusion. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. For centuries the Jews were pursuing righteousness and they lost out. And the Gentiles who were living like Cain, all of a sudden they hear the gospel and they're flooding into the kingdom. Is that fair? You bet it is. Israel pursued the law of righteousness. They did not attain the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Who did not seek it by faith? The elect ones did not seek it by faith. They were the chosen of God. They were the elect people. They were the ones who had those 8 marvelous privileges that we read about in verses 4 and 5. They were the ones who had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the revelation from the God of heaven. They had more life, more truth, more opportunity than any nation has ever had. And what did they do? They hardened themselves century after century until finally it came to the point where they rejected their own Savior. They did not seek it as it were by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What is the argument all the way through Romans 9? Faith versus unbelief. Just that simple. Faith versus unbelief. What time did we begin? Did we begin at 1 or 1:15? 1:15. That gives me about 10 or 12 minutes to start into Romans 10. And we're going to have a lot of fun in Romans 10, because guess what? Romans 10 is going to confirm everything I taught you in Romans 9. You cannot believe in a Calvinistic Reformed position of Romans 9 and believe Romans chapter 10. You ready for this? Verse 13 verses, read it with me. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Would Paul pray for Israel to be saved if they couldn't be saved? Of course not. It'd be ludicrous. He couldn't do it and be filled with the Spirit. He couldn't do it and be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and make it a part of Scripture. He is praying for them to be saved because it's possible for them to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And the word knowledge here is epinosis, and it means illuminated knowledge. Remember the illumination that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. The problem is that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. But we have been given the Spirit of God that we might freely know the things that have been given to us by God. There is a knowledge, a level of understanding that's impossible without faith. And therefore, because they rejected faith, they did not pursue according to knowledge. They had a zeal without knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant, what kind of ignorance? After the case has been made through Romans 9, what kind of ignorance was it? Willing, resolute, hardened heart, refusal to recognize the truth, refusal to honor God, refusal to glorify God, suppression of the truth type ignorance. They being ignorance of God's righteousness. By the way, when Paul uses God's righteousness, and this is something that Tom Holland brings out in his book, Hope for the Nations, he's primarily talking about his power to save. When he says the righteousness of God, he's talking about his power to save us, the power to make us righteous or give us righteousness. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, watch closely, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There are three indictments against Israel in this verse. Number one, in the light of all of the revelation they had, they were ignorant. They had no excuse for being ignorant. It was a willing ignorance. Number two, they sought to establish their own righteousness. The word establish means to raise up a monument to. As a matter of fact, for those of you who are teachers, if you don't have the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, you ought to get it. One of the handiest little handbooks that you will ever have. And in the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, on this particular word, it says the word to establish means to raise up a monument to their own righteousness. They didn't want God to get the credit. They wanted themselves to get the credit. Guess what? If my salvation is based on my perseverance, who gets the credit in the end? Right? If I have to hit that percentage point, whatever it is, stand before the Lord, judgment seat of Christ, hey Lord, I was 75%. What's he going to say? I'm not talking to me. This is diatribe. I'm speaking through the mouth of another. I get the credit. I persevere to the end, Lord. Not going to work. Third count, they have not submitted the righteousness of God. The word submit is a military term that means to take your rightful place under authority. When a drill sergeant, Ken could tell us, being in the Marines, others here, many of you, I'm sure, servicemen, when that drill sergeant says, "Attention, cut!" And you're going,
you're in trouble.
You're going to feel his boot up your backside, right? It means when the authority speaks, you take your right place. And that place is a place of humility and submission and obedience. So three counts against Israel. Look at this, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Is it possible for everyone to believe? Absolutely. And why is he the end of the law? Two reasons. I want to jot these down. Number one, because he fulfilled it. Matthew 5:17, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Number two, he removed the curse. Galatians 3:10-11. He took away the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? Anyone who does not abide in everything written in the law is under the curse. Christ fulfilled the law for us. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We are no longer under the curse. Does that mean that the law no longer has a role in our life? Not at all. It simply means that it is not the means to righteousness. It plays its role, Galatians 3:24, of being our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But after we have come to Christ, we no longer are under the schoolmaster. It doesn't mean that the principles do not remain true or that they have a role in our life. But now it's the outflow of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I have to get to this. I still have a few moments. You're going to love this. You ready for this? How many of you have ever heard of easy believism? Yeah. How many of you have ever heard that if you don't make Jesus Lord of all, he's not Lord at all? That's basically lordship salvation. By the way, has anyone in the world ever made Jesus Lord of all? Well, let's see. Moses didn't. Elijah didn't. Joshua didn't. Isaiah didn't. Jeremiah didn't. Man, these guys are falling like flies. Paul didn't. Peter definitely didn't. See, we get these little cliches that sound neat. That's easy believism. I love it when people throw that in my face. I say, you better believe it. What do you believe in? Hard believism? Well, guess what? Paul is about to contrast hard believism and easy believism, and he's going to tell us easy believism is the only way to go. You ready? Watch. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is in the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. 614 commands in the Mosaic Law. If you keep all of them, you'll live. No one's ever done it. Christ. Which means, if you're going to find your righteousness through the law, you're dead. Right? But the righteousness of faith, and here he goes back to Deuteronomy, Moses speaking to the people, after he had given them the law, he speaks to them about faith. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is bring Christ up from the dead. Paul here is interpreting Moses' words because Moses is essentially saying, I went up on the mountain and I brought down to you the law. Nobody has to do that again. You don't have to send someone to the top of the mountain to ascend into heaven to find more righteousness. You don't need to send somebody in the abyss to bring it up from the abyss. In other words, people, it's not hard. This is not tough. This is not hard believism. What does it say, verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. You could translate that, the message of faith. Do you remember in Romans 1:5 when Paul said that the apostles had received a commission to all nations to bring them to what? The obedience of faith. The message of faith calls out to the world to trust in Jesus Christ. When the gospel comes into the ear of the listener and they hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, how do they obey that command? How do you obey the message of faith? Faith. It's calling you to faith. And when you believe, you have demonstrated obedience to the faith. In other words, it is obedience that consists in believing. Don't ever forget this in your Christian life. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Works, fruit, production comes not by effort, not by fear, not by panic, but by abiding in the vine. And if you abide in the vine, if you live in fellowship with the Lord, if you saturate your heart with His Word, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you are never going to have to strain to make something good happen in your life.
And you'll be joyful.
And you'll be joyful and not afraid. Fruit trees don't produce by going... They just sit there and soak in the sun, soak in the rain, and you and I soak in the Word of God, and we just let it flow. Because there's nothing hindering it as long as we are in fellowship. Daily we examine ourselves. We make sure that there's no barriers between us and the Lord, nothing that's a hindrance to our fellowship. If there is, we simply deal with it by confessing it to the Lord. He washes us clean of it. We rise up ready to move on in fellowship. Does that make sense? What is this word of faith? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. Now, just to show you how perverse we can be as people, there are people now who, if you don't confess all the time, you're probably not saved. They make a fetish out of confession. What is your confession? Well, that's between me and God. I went to Bible school and there were some interesting characters there besides me. And one of them was a kid who came in. He was kind of a rough cut, looked like kind of a street kid, probably grew up, looked like a bit of Latin American background. And you came in and they start grilling you. We want your testimony. We want this. We want that. Give us, you know, and they had every month you had to fill out a thing of how many hours did you spend in prayer? How many times did you witness? How many times did you go to church? I never handed it in. Never. Well, I take it back. I lied to you. One time. The guy who was over, what did they call it? Some weird thing like student spirituality or something. I can't remember. One of the student counselors. He started writing me nasty notes. You've been here at the school for 2 months and you've never filled in your weekly spirit report. Obviously, you are not a spiritually motivated individual. Now, mind you, at this time, I was working 48 hours a week. I was taking 15 hours of college courses. I was teaching Bible classes everywhere the door opened. But I wasn't spiritually motivated. So he said, I want it in by this weekend or we're going to have to deal with you. So I filled it out. How many hours did you spend in prayer? How many hours? I pray all the time, folks. My day is a walking, talking communication with God. Always has been since I came to Christ. So I thought, how many hours did I pray? I don't know. I'll say 10 or 15. You know, I don't count them. But how many Bible classes have you gone to? About 10. How many have you taught? Let's see, this week I taught 6. All of these things, I filled it out and I sent it in to him and I said, here's your report from an obviously unspiritual person. That was the last one I ever sent in. He never asked me for it again. But you're still wondering about this Latin American kid that I started telling you. I know you. You don't know me. So they started asking him for his personal testimony. They wanted him to stand up in chapel and give his personal testimony. And he kept refusing, and finally they said, why don't you want to give your personal testimony? Ready for this? He said, it's personal. Why is it that in the church, we always want to start manipulating and controlling instead of letting people live in the marvelous freedom that we have in Christ? What does Paul tell us in Galatians 5:1? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. I almost thought about having a thing here for you to show you a clip. I was going to show you the last scenes of the movie Braveheart. Freedom! Remember that? We need more of that. Be strong enough to demand your freedom. Don't let anybody, whether it's a politician or whether it's a preacher, rob you of your freedom. Christ died for you to be free. Stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. And with that, I'm going to close. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless the things that we've studied and learned and guide us as we continue on in our next hour, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.